For this morning's lesson, I want to begin in the 29th Psalm, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. In verse 9, David continues, in his temple, everything says glory. This Psalm of David is what we sometimes refer to as a call to worship. There are a number of psalms like that we would think that they were used on occasions when the children of Israel were going to Jerusalem to worship. And they still are so appropriate for us today. To think about what a privilege it is to approach the living God and to worship His high and holy name. This call to worship here is a call for us to ascribe glory to God. That is, it is a call to the people to give the God of heaven, the Creator, the praise that is due to His name. And what is glory, anyway? That is one of those words, one of those concepts that is challenging at times to define. Perhaps because of the loftiness of what it conveys, it is difficult for us as lowly humans to come up with appropriate terms. We can try. We might think of words like majesty, or dignity, or excellence. That's a term that's often used in the Bible to refer to the Lord. Various representations of God or appearances of God are described as splendor, or the brightness of God, even the beauty of God. And we could go on and on with lists of terms like that. Of course, with God, His glory is, as the psalm here suggests to us, His glory is His display or demonstration of His divine attributes and all of His perfections, all of His mighty works. All of these things are not only giving us evidence of His glory and directing our attention to His glory, sometimes they're spoken of as His glory. And in His person, in His character, He deserves honor and praise. All that He is and all that He does shows Him to be holy. In all His ways, He shows us His brightness and His splendor. He is the very essence of goodness and truth and life. And we could just go on talking in those terms. So glad to be with you today. And, of course, every time we assemble to worship the living God, these are thoughts that come to our mind, and we humble ourselves before His awesome throne. And it's so good to be with you today. We are glad to be here. We welcome visitors that we have with us. But in this lesson especially, I ask us to consider this idea of glory, especially the glory of God. So let's think about it in terms of the glory of God first. Certainly that's what this psalm represents to our mind. And it is to God that we first turn when we think about glory, because He is the very essence and the epitome of glory. He is the source of everything that has glory. In the Bible, we see a number of glimpses of God's glory. Glimpses that were afforded to individuals on various occasions, whether it be in an appearance that God made, an epiphany of sorts, or whether it be in a vision that was provided. There are different ways that these occurred, but they represent the glory of God, and they've been recorded for us in Scripture to help us and help our minds to imagine what the glory of God means. We think about Moses. Moses saw the awesomeness of God's glory. In Exodus chapter 24, when Moses went up into Mount Sinai, it says that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And it says that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Now, the best term I can come up with to convey what that must have suggested to those people, it was just awesome. The awesome and mighty power of God that ought to evoke a sense of reverence and awe in His presence. A little bit later in the account in Exodus, Exodus chapter 33, after the golden calf incident, that very sad and tragic occasion when the children of Israel forgot their God and they turned to the idea of an idol and they made a golden calf and worshipped it. And so after that incident, Moses goes up into the mountain again, and here he sees the goodness of God shown to him. In fact, he asks a question to Yahweh. He says, "Show me your glory." In other words, it seems as if Moses wanted some visible evidence of God, not just His voice, not just the appearance of consuming fire, but something. "Show me your glory." And the Lord said to Moses, He said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." In my mind, when I try to imagine the glory of God, there is not a more significant and compelling and beautiful idea than to think about God. He is the very essence of goodness. And He demonstrated in His willingness to be gracious and compassionate toward mankind, even when they sinned the way those Israelites had sinned. And then the Bible says in that passage that the Lord Jehovah passed in front of Moses. And then He said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." What Moses saw about God's glory was the goodness of God. The goodness of God. On another occasion, in another one of the Psalms of David, a well-known Psalm, Psalm 19, David saw the creative power of God. And he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above demonstrates the work of His hand." David was mindful of the creation and all that he could see, all that surrounds us today in this world. He knew it existed because God created it. And so, because God is all-sovereign, He deserves the praise and honor and satisfaction even that is found in His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, And that's a theme that runs all through the Bible. We can go all the way to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4, and we see the hosts of heaven on that one scene singing praises to God, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." There's the glory of God, His creative power. That's glorious, isn't it? Solomon saw the presence of God among his people as evidence of the glory of God. Solomon was given the privilege of building a temple for the people to worship God. And prior to that, the only temple was the tabernacle. It was the temporary structure. But just as it was in the tabernacle, you know, when they completed the tabernacle, the Bible describes how the presence of God entered into the Holy of Holies as a visible and tangible reminder of what God has said when He said, "I want you to build this temple, this tabernacle," and He says, "I will dwell among my people. That will be my dwelling place among my people." And so when Solomon completed the temple in his day, 1 Kings chapter 8 says that the glory of God filled the house of the Lord. And that's more than simply God going into a structure, whether it be a tabernacle or a temple. It again represented God's promise that He had a relationship with His covenant people, and He promised to be with them, to be in their presence. That's glorious. That's the glory of God, isn't it? And sometimes the prophets were given glimpses of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6 describes, in a sense, the call of Isaiah unto the mission that he was being sent to perform, to go and preach to the people. And Isaiah saw a vision of the holiness of God. And he sees this vision of the Lord lofty and exalted and sitting on His throne and surrounded by all of the hosts who were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's what Isaiah saw. The glory of God. A reminder of His holiness. His absolute purity, you see. And Ezekiel is all about the glory of God. You know, there's parts of Ezekiel where, because of the sins of the people, there's a picture of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. It's a sad moment. But as the promise of a restoration someday that would occur, we see then the glory of the Lord re-entering the temple. But I'm impressed by the opening chapter of Ezekiel. As the Lord comes to the prophet and begins His message to him, he sees the radiant beauty of God. And the Bible says that as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. A beautiful scene. Must have been amazing for Ezekiel to see that. And you see, what this suggests is there's just so many ways that the Lord has seen fit to show people glimpses of His glory. And there's so much more that we could discover, and perhaps we'll see some other things as we think about it for a few more moments. But I want to think about what undoubtedly must be the greatest manifestation of the glory of God, and that is His grace. When God sees fit to share his glory. And God sees fit to share his glory. Now, we might remember a passage in the book of Isaiah chapter 42 where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. God is a jealous God, and in a sense, God, the glory belongs to God alone. He alone deserves glory. And all glory that anyone else might have must be at the Lord's discretion. But this passage you see in Isaiah 42 makes it very clear that he's talking about, I will not give my praise to graven images. And so, no false God, no idol, no person, no spiritual power can usurp the glory of the Almighty. And that's what was being said to Isaiah there in Isaiah 42 verse 8. The glory ultimately belongs to God alone. And yet God has seen fit in His grace to share His glory. He alone has the right to do that because He is the Lord. He alone has the right to share His glory with whom He pleases. This is why, for example, when God created man, the Bible says in Psalm 8 that He crowned man with glory and honor. David, the psalmist, says, when I look around, when I consider Your heavens and the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man? What is man that You take thought of him? The Son of Man, that You care for him. You have made him a little lower than God. And You crown him with glory and honor, and You make him to rule over the works of Your hands. That's a reflection, of course, of the creation of man in Genesis 1. That the pinnacle of all of God's creative activity occurred on that final day when God created mankind in His own image and likeness. And He gave him dominion over all of the rest of His creation. David puts it this way, that God crowned mankind with glory and honor. God would share His glory with mankind because man was the highest of God's creation. Man was made in His image because You and I are made in the image of God. We are to glorify God as the giver. We are to acknowledge that He is God, that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. That, my friend, is the essence, the summation of our purpose in this life. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's why we're here, to bring glory to God the Creator. Mankind alone has the capacity to even be aware of the glory of God. None of the rest of creation can do that. The animals cannot do that. Oh, they glorify God in their own way, just by being the way God made them. We, as beings made in the image of God, can be aware of God, and we can think about God, and we ought to think about God, and we ought to strive to live our lives in such a way as to glorify God and to give thanks to Him for all of His magnificent blessings. And that having been said, you know what Paul says about sin, don't you? He says that when we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin's all about. We fall short of the glory of God, and we fall short of the purpose for which God created us. We fall short of our purpose. And so it was because of this circumstance, because of sin, that Jesus Christ came to reveal God's glory in its fullness. So we read in the opening of the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the text tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That idea is repeated numerous times in the New Testament, such as in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, as the writer is introducing the book of Hebrews. He says that He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance, the brightness of the glory of God, and He is the exact representation of His nature. To say it a different way, you want to see God, look at Jesus. You want to see the glory of God, see the glory of His Son. But why did He come? He came to restore sinful man to a state of fellowship with God. He came to restore man to his intended purpose, which is to bring glory to God. In fact, in our study of Ephesians, what are we reminded of in the first chapter? That God's plan of redemption was to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1, verse 6. So, the Bible says that we are justified by grace through faith. Romans 8, verse 30, Paul says that those whom He justified, He also glorified. Do we understand and appreciate that when we confess our faith in Jesus Christ and we're baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, that God has promised to glorify us? He forgives our sins and He glorifies us. And then we begin our life, our whole process of life, as Paul described it. Says when we turn to the Lord in faith and obedience, and then we look upon the glory of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are being transformed day by day into the same image from glory to glory. That's the growth process. That's the maturity process of living the life of a Christian. And that is being more and more like Him each day. And he says we do that by gazing upon the glory of the Lord as if we were looking into the mirror. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, "It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter joins in this when he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, that the God of all grace has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. That's the calling of the gospel, calling us to glory, calling us to the glory of God. That's the glory of grace. And the glory of Almighty God, the Creator, is never more richly and beautifully demonstrated before our eyes and minds than when we think about Him sending His only begotten Son by grace to save us from our sins. Glory be to God. But all of this is leading somewhere, and this is the last point I want to make, is that we need to think about the glory to come. The Bible talks a lot about the glory to come, this eternal rate of glory that Paul talks about. You know, in this life, time takes its toll on us, doesn't it? Life happens. And a lot of it's good, and we thank God. A lot of it is difficult. And sometimes we forget to thank God even for the trials, forgetting that the Bible says that we should be joyful in our trials because they make us stronger. You know, life takes its toll. We experience trial. We experience disappointments, heartbreak. There comes a time when we lose dear loved ones to death. And our own bodies grow old. We're all just different stages along that continuum. We're all getting older. And we feel it in our bodies. We feel it in our minds. We come to know sickness and we come to know death. But we look beyond. We look beyond all of this to a future glory in the presence of God and His Son Jesus Christ. The glory to come. That's what we look forward to. That's when all of this, all of God's work on our behalf, and all of the suffering that we've endured, all of it comes to that time when we have that eternal weight of glory. We look beyond to a future glory in the presence of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about the resurrection of the body, 1 Corinthians 15, that entire chapter, you know, is about the resurrection of our body and, of course, made possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says there near the end of that chapter that this mortal body someday is going to be raised to immortality. It's going to be, if mortal now, it will be immortal when we're raised. Oh, I believe it's the body of resurrection, but I don't think we can comprehend what kind of body it's going to be. Except that he says we're going to be raised in glory. Glory. A glorious body. Paul touches on this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where he says that our Savior is going to transform this lowly body to the likeness of His glorious body. It's going to be a glorified body. And Jesus has made it possible. Paul spoke of these things in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 18, where he says that our present sufferings will seem as nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says there will be no comparison. And life can get awfully difficult and awfully bitter at times. But Paul says the glory that is to be revealed to us will make all of these things pale in comparison. There's no comparison to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now I'm especially mindful of what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4, in the last three verses of that chapter and then into chapter 5. He says we look beyond the temporal things to the eternal things. He's saying we need to be focusing on the inner person, not the outer. And here's the way he puts this. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our inner man, our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And of course, that's walking by faith, isn't it? Seeing through the eyes of faith. And it continues, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from in heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And I say to us, that's what it's all about. It's just a reminder that eternal weight of glory is when we're going to be at home with God. What a glorious time that will be. So, as we prepare to stand and sing the invitation song, have your books ready. Just imagine for a moment what it will be like in glory. The last chapter of the Bible, or the last book of the Bible in chapter 21, tells us that in the heavenly city, in the presence of God, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He says, the first things have passed away. He goes on to say that the city of God, the heavenly city, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's the glory that is to come. And I tell you what we need to do every day is to remember the cross. Remember that Jesus died on the cross so that we can have this hope. We can make it to that final reward, to that glory. He died on the cross for you and me. And we can go. We can be there. And we all need to be there. I want us all to be in that place of glory. So come to the cross. Come to Jesus. Be baptized into His death, and raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Let's stand together as we sing.